There is so much confusion today and mixed feelings regarding this whole matter of revival. It's kind of strange because it's used so often in our churches, and yet few Christians really know what it is. And the majority of believers have never truly experienced revival. Now, some fear it. They do so thinking that it might be risky. And to be very honest with you, it can be risky. There are others who sort of think, well, there's no real value. I'm a good Christian. I go to church every week. I pay my dues, what have you. Recent history, what we read in the newspapers and CNTV, brings us news of revival, which is nothing more than emotionalism. And Pastor Ryan shared some of those with you back a few weeks ago with the laughing movement and just all kinds of crazy things, leading people into all sorts of strange behavior. Then in our fundamental Bible-believing churches, we sort of use the term revival when we really mean meetings. We're going to have special meetings, but we don't say that. We say revival. And really, most of those, quote, meetings are designed to be nothing more than evangelistic meetings, so we say, giving the people the opportunity to bring unsaved loved ones and friends and neighbors and even their enemies to church, thinking they might hear the gospel and get saved. And what happens in about 90 to 95% of those meetings, it's only the saints that are there to hear the gospel over and over and over again. So when does revival take place? I remember in one church, two brothers for years had not gotten along with one another. And so the one brother and his family stopped coming to church. They hadn't been to church in probably 8-9 years. And then we had revival meetings. And on Tuesday night of the revival meetings, Roger just got right with God. And there was a dynamic change immediately in his life. Say, what happened? Roger got personal revival. And we're sitting there at the beginning of the meeting. The pastor's name was Ed Bradley, who was there, and I was the assistant at that time. And he said, "Would you look at that?" And I said, "What?" Of course, I didn't know. I had only been there about a year and a half or so at that time. And he said, "Up in the balcony, there's so-and-so." It was the other family, the first time they had been in church in 9 years. And I want you to grab something right at the beginning. When genuine revival takes place, it will be noticed. Others will take note that something has happened. Though they may not understand what has happened, but they will realize something has happened. For the most of us, revival is a term to speak of some kind of a spiritual phenomenon of bygone days, something that happened a long, long time ago, something that's not really for today, which leads the average believer to even think that it's something not really possible. And worse yet, not something we should desire or seek after. And so what happens in our churches, we don't pray for revival. And if we do pray for a revival, we really don't know what we're praying for. Because we don't really have a sense in our mind as to what it is. In fact, we even tend to convince ourselves that it's not God's will for the church today. That was for back then. And yet most of us would agree that there is a desperate need for a spiritual and moral renewal for our whole nation. But it's got to start in the church. Because you can't revive something that's dead. You revive something that was alive and is now wherever. And I'm going to be emphasizing that fact tonight. If there's a key word in the first area for filling on your sheet there, if there is a key word, I think, that describes the current thinking in our churches regarding revival, I think it's the word apathetic. Or you could put the word indifference there. A man once boasted to G. Campbell Morgan. He said, "I want you to know, I have been through the whole Bible 3 times. Campbell, knowing the man, responded, "Yes. But has the Bible ever gone through you once?" Wow, what a great statement. I wish I could have been there for that. I'd love to have said, "Did you get the message?" It's been said that the media does not really take notice of what's going on in our churches today unless there's really something negative or something really strange going on. But when I thought of that, my take on that was this. It may be that there is not really much going on in our churches worth noting. I remember in one revival, we had a 3-week meeting. And a young fella in our church had done something about 12 years before, never made it right. He had stolen something from the, now you know this is going to go back, from the Western Flyer store. Any of you old enough to remember Western Flyer? And so he went back to the store some 10, 12 years later now, and he said, "I want to make this right." And the store owner said, "Listen, that's so long ago, just forget all about it." And he said, "No, I can't, for my own conscience sake and for the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ." And he gave the man the cost of what he had stolen plus 20%, saying, "I'm sure there would be some interest on it after this time." The exciting part, while we were still in the midst of revivals, the local newspaper picked up on that, and it was in the newspaper. Now, they didn't mention any names or anything like that. But it's exciting because here was the township saying, something's going on in that place over there. And when that takes place, then the township then has a tendency of looking at the church and saying, okay, maybe we need to adjust our schedules by the church. About that time, we were having a special, what was it, 100? I don't remember how many years ago. I think it was 150th anniversary of the town. And I just remember, well, Jerry Ford coming by our house, you know. We waved to Jerry Ford. But they had a big town dance scheduled for Wednesday night, and they changed the schedule. And they said, all the First Baptist Church people, they're all going to be in church. I don't know about you, but I said, praise God. Amen? They knew what we would be doing. In the history of our nation, the church was generally the center of activity in many, many towns and villages across this nation. And the newspapers, even in big cities, recognized when God was doing something in the midst of his people. And so I found the newspaper article, and I want to read to you an article, and this comes from the Denver Post, January 20th, 1905. Now, immediately you're saying to yourself, yeah, that really was way, way back there. But listen to this. This is the headline. Entire city pauses for prayer. I would wake up real quick when I see something like that. Let me read it. For 2 hours at midday, all Denver was held in a spell. The markets of trade were deserted between noon and 2 o'clock this afternoon, and all worldly affairs were forgotten, and the entire city was given over to meditation of higher things. The Spirit of the Almighty pervaded every nook, going to and coming from the great meetings. The thousands of men and women radiated this Spirit, which filled them, and the clear Colorado sunshine was made brighter by the reflected glow of the light of God shining from happy faces. Seldom has such a remarkable sight been witnessed. An entire great city in the middle of a busy weekday, bowing before the throne of heaven and asking and receiving the blessings of the King of the universe. In the paper? That was in the Denver Post. You say, wow. You can go back. There's all kinds of books on revival. I forget the first name. Orr is his last name, O-R-R. He's written 2 or 3 books on revival. But he records the revival that took place in Wales. And what happened there, they closed all the bars in town. I mean, closed them down. Not only that, they laid off 90% of the police force. They didn't need them anymore. All kinds of things were taking place like that as God was touching a city and a country for his name. Well, take your Bibles and go to Psalm 85, please. Psalm 85. I'm going to be giving a definition of terms here, but I'm going to be going back and forth on that, so I don't want you to get sidetracked and say, well, wait a minute, where are the terms? But Psalm 85 and verse 6, very familiar to you. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, here's what's interesting. The word revival does not appear anywhere in the Bible. The term revive appears 7 times in the Bible, but it is used only in the Old Testament, not the New. The Hebrew word can be translated in a number of related ways. It means to make alive, or to give life, to nourish up, to quicken, to recover, to repair, to restore. Kind of that idea. A spiritual awakening. Pastor Martin has been talking about spiritual awakenings that took place under the ministry and during the time of, what was that guy's name? None of you would know, right? Jonathan something, Edwards or something like that. Anyway, the word awakening, this word does not appear in the Bible either. All of the nationwide and worldwide revivals have been referred to as either an awakening or a revival. So, what is usually called an awakening usually has more to do with the unsaved getting saved. In the Great Awakening, and I hate to say which one, because there were 3 or 4 different great awakenings in history. But if we referred to the great one, I would usually go back to 1857, 1858, 1859, and in some areas it really continued until around 1861 before it really started waning. But it was a time when the spiritual life in America was in a great decline. That was the year 2012. Are you with me? You know what I'm talking about. On October of that year, 1857, the banking system of the United States collapsed. That sounds like 2012 too, now that I think about it. But what it did is it brought to ruin thousands, particularly on the East Coast. Many felt what was being called the bank panic. And so they said the bank panic was judgment from God against America because we have made money our God. Again, I'm not sure I got the dates right, do I? There was a man by the name of Samuel I. Prime, P-R-I-M-E. And he was the chief editor of the New York Observer. Listen to what he wrote. As long as men transact business on unsound principles, they will be punished. The law of trade, as well as of God, necessitates this penalty. You see, people talked about God in those days. This was not the Obama era, okay? People talked what they practiced, what they were. And so you had a huge population across America that were different than that breakdown today. And so you had things instead of an Occupy movement. What did people do when there was a problem? They got on their knees before God. That's a different day. And many, many, many business people turned to God in prayer. And some called the meeting the beginning of the Great Awakening, these prayer meetings. And some of them were called the Businessman's Revival. Kind of interesting. It's J. Edwin Orr. I have a note here. And he has written several books on the subject of revival. And he writes that the Great Awakening was not caused by the bank panic, since the prayer meetings for revival began 3 weeks prior to the panic. But then he wrote, might God have used the panic to bring people to their knees? Question mark. The Great Awakening did not actually occur until about 2 months after the banking crisis was over. However, Christians began confessing sin one to another and getting right with God and getting right with one another. And what was taking place in the churches was so significant that people began to go to church to see what God was doing. Revival always influences others. And before it was over, it is estimated that over 200,000 people got saved on the East Coast alone. Some of what took place there jumped over to Denver, Colorado. And there were several spurts in Denver, Colorado. There was a big movement later on that jumped over to a little town by the name of Kalamazoo, Michigan. And a speaker came over to speak, and everybody came out at the lunch hour in the town square, and there were thousands gathered in the town square as this elderly gentleman, who was not so elderly then, by the name of Bob Jones, stood and preached the word. And at the end of his message, he said, I have a note here. And he said, I am reading that there is a man in the audience who is cheating on his wife. And he said, you need to get right with God. Oh, he preached about 5 minutes on that. And before the time was out, 6 different men got right with God because they'd been cheating on their wives. But you see what happened in the East and what happened in some of these different cities as this was jumping all over the place for a good 60 years was something that the unsaved picked up on. And that's why you had on the East Coast all by itself over 200,000 people who trusted Christ as their Savior. And out of that, if you want to call it the Great Awakening, if you want to call it revival, there were Bible institutes that immediately rose up, and Bible colleges, because you had to train and disciple the new converts. There were Bible conference grounds and Bible camps that sprung up. And many, many, many churches were established. Where are you going to put 200,000 people plus all of those Christians who got right with God and suddenly started attending church again? That was a wonderful day in America. They had to have some place to be grounded. So that had a profound impact on our nation at that time. And as Psalm 85:6 indicates, there was great rejoicing. There was tremendous rejoicing among the saints and among the churches. And unsaved people became consciously aware of the fact that this was a work of God. The presence of God was there. They sensed it. And it needs to be noted that God sovereignly and supernaturally compelled people to respond to Him. We need to emphasize this. Revival is always a work of God. A spiritual awakening is always a work of God. I can't muster it up. You can't muster it up. There's no church out there that can say, we're going to have revival. No. What does God have to say about this? Revival is always the work of God. So, it's a ministry of the Spirit of God, during which time the cleansing of the saints begins to take place, and there is an adjustment in the inner life of the individual members of local churches, and people start coming back to the Lord, getting revived literally, and there is a new spiritual consciousness in the church. Roy Hessen, he's another one who's written much on revival. He's with the Lord. But he states that revival, so now I'm getting into a little bit of definition here. Revival is just the daily experience of a soul full of Jesus and running over. I like that. Revival is just the daily experience of a soul full of Jesus and running over. Charles Spurgeon states that it may be interpreted to live again, to revive again a life which is almost expired. Or, he said, to rekindle into a flame that vital spark which was nearly extinguished. There's a phrase in Acts 3:19. I'm going to read it, so you don't really have to turn to it. If you want to turn to something, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But there's a phrase in Acts 3:19 that provides us some insight into understanding what revival is all about. And the beginning of the verse is definitely evangelistic, there's no doubt, because it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out." Now, Peter's audience here would have been primarily Jewish, and in particular, those who crucified the Lord. So the verse continues, "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, we need to be careful here because I don't want you going away and say, well, the times of refreshing is when we have revival in the church. I think revival is a time of refreshing. But this actually refers to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back, during which time he's going to reign on the throne from Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years. So what is he doing? Peter's actually encouraging Jewish people to repent of their sin, that they may be a part of the rejoicing remnant when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But this word refreshing has come to be a major term in reference to revivals because it is a recovery of breath, which is sometimes interpreted simply revival. And while the term does not directly refer to revival as we're looking at it, there is a work of God that takes place and is described for us in some order of events that I'm going to give to you. And the events, this can take place, I want you to understand, this can take place in our own quiet time with the Lord. Or it can take place in a meeting where the Word of God is being taught or preached. It can be taking place in a number of different scenarios. But the events go something like this. We go to the Word of God, but somehow we're more than just reading it. For some reason, it just sort of stands out. And what happens is the Word of God begins to read us. This is the process. Secondly, the Spirit of God reveals to us through the Word of God certain spiritual truth. And we daily go through this process as Christians. I hope you have a daily time with the Lord every day. But you see, what every Christian will do with what he reads might be different than what any other Christian might do. For example, there are some Christians, and if you're in any of these camps, it's okay. And it's not okay. But there are some Christians, when we go to the Word of God, we've already got our minds made up. So it doesn't matter what I happen to be reading in 1 Timothy, because I don't agree with that anyway. My practice certainly doesn't go along with it. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about some who may have their minds already made up. And so what do? We sort of run over the Word of God without really allowing the Holy Spirit of God to make adjustments in our lives. But I had my daily devotions today. I had my prayer time with God. So everything must be all right. It's kind of sad, isn't it? For others, the Spirit of God may literally put His finger on some sin in our life. You know, the Spirit of God has got a long finger. I know. I have felt it there many, many times. And again, we have a choice to make when that happens. Some Christians squelch the truth. I don't want to be faced with that right now. Man, that cuts the devotional time right there. And if the preacher's preaching it, we do one of two things with it. We say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Or number two, I hope old so-and-so over there in row three gets this. Isn't that right? So again, what happens? We squelch the truth. Or we can allow the Holy Spirit of God to convict our hearts so that we begin making the adjustments and live accordingly. But there will always be confession and repentance. It seems as though the confession and repentance always goes along with revival. Now, there's a few principles I'm going to give you, and I think I've written them out totally on your sheet. But principle number one, revival cannot come without a sensitivity to sin. And this involves calling sin or things by their proper name, such as pride, hardness, doubt, fear, self-pity. Now, you can extend that list a couple of miles longer. Amen? You know what I'm talking about. But you see, those are some of the common things. Bitterness, hardness. Some of the common things many Christians live with, and we just don't make it right. We don't get it settled between us and God. And here's that verse from 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here it is. But we are with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me just say this. In the Christian life, the Holy Spirit of God is the agent of change. He's the one that brings conviction. He's the one that brought conviction, so you got saved. But that work does not cease because He's still saving us. Now, He saved us in the past. We were justified. He continues to save us as we are being sanctified. And ultimately, we will be saved when we are glorified and when we are with the Lord. But all part of that is all His ministry. It is God's desire. I gave you one and two. We go to the Word of God. Number two, the Spirit of God reveals certain things to us and we decide what we're going to do with it. But number three, it is God's desire that we accept His truth as it is the Word of God. And for your notes there, you can just simply put agreeing with God. Agreeing with God. If we already have our minds made up, we're not going to agree with God. But we don't look at it that way. We say, well, I don't agree with a preacher on this one. And by the way, I think there are times when preachers are wrong. There are times when I've had to come back to the pulpit and say, folks, I really blew it last week. And let me make this correction so that you understand what God's Word says, not what George Steich says. But you see, part of my responsibility is to teach and preach. part of Ryan's responsibility, part of Greg's responsibility, is to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess what? All three of us, we all have human quirks. We're not perfect yet. I'm going to be someday. Amen? We look forward to that time, but I'm not there yet. Number four, what do? I repent of my sin, and what do? I make the necessary changes that the Spirit of God wants in my life so that my life lines up then with the Word of God. This is what God's Word says. Therefore, that's where I should be. And then number five, if there has been any true revival at all in this process, others are going to begin to notice something different in your life. Boy, what's got a hold of you anyway? Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify what? God. All of a sudden, your life begins to glorify God. You say, well, I didn't aim in that process, but all of a sudden your life is glorifying God. And people are seeing God through you. So we let our light shine. And as this takes place, your life is used by the Holy Spirit of God to bring conviction in somebody else's life. You're carrying around this load of bitterness against someone, and the Spirit of God puts His finger on it, and you have a little touch of revival in your life, and you settle that bitterness, and all of a sudden, Roger's brother and his whole family's in church. Why? Because it spreads. There's another familiar verse of Scripture that relates to this process. It is Ephesians 5 and verse 18. You know it well. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. It means literally to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Say, what does that mean? It means you move over and let the Holy Spirit of God have the steering wheel of your life. Several years ago, a plane was coming in across the ocean, and just as he hit the coastline of California, one of the props literally went off the plane. But the pilot thought, I can still bring that plane in. He's going to bring it into Denver. And he did. He brought it in safely down at the airport in Denver. And you know, when he gets off the plane and people are coming off, you got all these reporters sticking microphones in your face. What was it like? You know, what happened? And by the way, one of those part of a prop came into the side of the plane, scared the man half to death where it came in. He had a heart attack on the spot and died. But the plane did land safely. And they stuck the microphone in the pilot's face. And he said, well, I don't know. He says, I just moved over and let God take control. And I thought, oh, praise God. You know, what a great answer. It means to be brought under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. So now we have principle number two. Genuine revival requires that I have to choose constantly to die to the big I so that Jesus Christ might be Lord of my life. When the Holy Spirit takes full control, the Lord Jesus Christ all of a sudden becomes Lord. His will, God's will, becomes the most important thing in your life. And it's very, very important that we recognize the blood of Christ does not cleanse excuses. I like your response on that. But this is what we do when we're faced with the Word of God so often. We start inwardly making excuses. We may not say it on the outside. We might not say it to anybody else. Like the family that was going home from church, and the dad said, boy, that wasn't much of a sermon today. And the little boy in the back said, well, I thought it was pretty good for a nickel. Great offering, amen. But you know, I know that's exaggeration, but you know what? The littleness that we put into it And then we say, God, you can have this little part of me. When God says, I want your whole heart, I want all of you. I've got on your sheet three different levels of revival. It's very important that we understand these three different levels. Number one, there is personal revival. Personal revival. Psalms 119:88 says, quicken me. That's another word that you can use for revival. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Now notice, revival brings about a fresh commitment to God's holy word. And usually in this process, the Holy Spirit of God begins to change our view of God's word. Remember what I said about having our minds made up? And we've done this tons of times where we've looked at this passage, we've just kind of blown it over, and all of a sudden we read it and the Spirit of God is doing this. You say, wait a minute, I've read that before, I never noticed that. This never happened before. What's happening? The Spirit of God is doing something in your heart and life. And usually in this process, the Holy Spirit of God is changing our view. Or perhaps I should say our position as to what it actually says. Wow, for the first time I agree with the preacher. But it shouldn't be that way. Let me give you another verse here. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now listen to what he says. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You'll never have revival without humility. So you don't have revival without confession and repentance. You don't have revival without humility, because you're not even going to admit the fact that you're wrong in that area until you humble yourself before him. So unless we truly humble ourselves and we are truly sorrowful for sin, we're never going to make the necessary changes in order to become what God wants us to become so he can bless our lives and use us for his glory. And if our minds are already made up with what sin is and what sin isn't, well, it's just a little bitty. No, it's sin. God wants us to call it by its right name. Unless we come to that point, we're never going to humble ourselves before the Lord. We're never going to experience revival in our hearts. For the sake of illustration, here are some of the things that take place when there's genuine revival. I could have had a list 2 miles long here too, but I'll just give you a couple of so we get the idea. Number one, the Spirit of God does change our position or our beliefs that we have accepted as true in the past. And usually those beliefs are all self-oriented. That which is convenient for us instead of God-oriented. I just finished a little book called Radical. A preacher is pastoring a church of about 4,500 in Birmingham, Alabama. And he goes to the mission field and people come to hear him not 1 hour, but 2 hours and 3 hours and 4 hours because they want to be fed the Word of God. And he begins looking at his church and he said, why do people come to my church? Because of the entertainment? Because of the padded cushions? Because of the air conditioning? See, he could make a whole list. Maybe it would be good for us to say sometimes, why do we go to church? But he said it was so different. And as he began really thinking about this, he thought, we're doing ministry the wrong way. And he said, God's word says we're to die to self. And here, everything we're doing is self-oriented, not God-oriented. You know what was happening in that guy's heart? He's the preacher now, okay? Guess what was happening? What was happening? You tell me. He was having revival. God was doing something in his heart. The Spirit of God does change our position or our beliefs, things that we never would have accepted in the past. Usually these beliefs, again, are self-oriented, not God-oriented. Number two, the believer suddenly finds it necessary to make things right with God and with others. This one is very, very important, and I've seen this over and over and over again, where Christians start getting right with one another. Years ago, John R. Rice was having a revival amongst a whole city in Texas, and all of the churches came together under a big tent for a revival. And they had meetings on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and nothing happened whatsoever. No one got saved. There were not decisions being made. And John R. Rice, this was a three-week meeting. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine a three-week meeting today. We would never put up with that, would we? But in that particular time, John R. Rice said, okay, the meetings are going to stop right now. And he said, I want to meet with all the preachers tomorrow, and we're going to have an all-day prayer meeting tomorrow. Well, the next day, they had an all-day prayer meeting, and they had an all-day prayer meeting on Friday. They had part of a day of prayer meeting on Saturday as they got down before God. And you know what? There started to be a little bit of revival amongst the pastors. On Sunday night, he preached, and this is back at the big meeting again now. Here's all these people here. He gave the invitation, and as the invitation was given, nothing happened. And then all of a sudden, this one lady stood up, and tears are flooding down her face. And she makes her way to the back of the tent where this other lady is sitting. And this other lady gets up, and they meet one another in the back of the tent. And this is the way the conversation went, something like this. She says, I'm so sorry I've had these feelings towards you. And the other one said, no, I've had them towards you. And this one said, it's my fault. And she said, no, it's my fault. And they were going back and forth as to whose fault it was. And over 100 people walked the aisle that night, confessing sin and getting right with God. That doesn't just happen. I really believe it was the result of the 2.5 days on their knees before God. I told you about the revival we had in Grand Rapids back in 1973. And 9 weeks. Some of those meetings went very, very late into the evening and into the morning. But God was doing something. And there was a man that I thought, I knew he was a good preacher, no doubt about that. His name was Fuller, and he is largely responsible for starting the King James movement in America. And I found him to be one of the godliest men I have ever sat next to in my life. And when we as preachers got down on our knees before God, when this man prayed, he went right to the face of God. My own life was challenged. It's amazing things that begin to take place in revival. Not only were people getting right with one another, all of a sudden, here's something major that takes place in revival. There is a brand new commitment to the local church and to the ministries of the local church. All of a sudden, the attendance in the local church just takes off. And the preacher looks over the group and says, where did all these people come from? That's what happens when you have revival. In the meetings in Grand Rapids, I think I've shared with you before, we started out with about 260 people. But before we were done, we were averaging well over 5,000 people a night. And the neat thing about that was this, and I think I've told you this as well. All the Reformed people in Grand Rapids is full of Reformed people. they started coming to the meetings to see what God was doing. You see, something's going on. The papers were picking up on it. And all of a sudden, all these people start coming to the Amway building downtown Grand Rapids and say, what's going on there anyway? And guess what? There was a whole bunch of Reformed people that were getting saved. See, they believe in paternal salvation. If the father's saved, everybody else in the family is automatically saved. And there were a number of them that began to realize, I've never taken care of this matter myself. And so there were salvation decisions that came out of it. Another great passage I would put under the category of personal revival. And I stretched one verse there. But take Ephesians 5, 15 through 18. And I would simply say this. There is a new understanding as to what it means to redeem the time. And a new understanding as to the will of God. We have to move to level two. Number two is interpersonal revival. Interpersonal revival. Now, instead of revive me, now it's a group of believers praying, revive us. If you study all of the different revivals, you know, someone who has done a good job putting a lot of these together was, I can't think of his name. Anyway, he's got two books out called This Day in Baptist History, but he records some of these, Dr. Cummings, thank you so much. That's terrible. This is part of old age. You know, it's really good because you meet a lot of new friends this way all the time. And it's really great. We'll let that one go. Anyway, he records a lot of individual revivals that took place in churches that then moved out into communities. In other words, communities were seeing what was happening in local churches. By the way, here in Virginia Beach, about 12 years ago, there was a revival taking place in a local church there. God was doing something amongst the people in that church. Now, this is really strange because here's a family now. They have no ties to the church whatsoever. And dad decides they're going to spend the day at the beach. It's hot. They're going to the beach. So they load up the car. They're all dressed for the beach. And they drove by this church. And for some reason, he slowed down, went around the other side, and pulled into the church. His wife said, what are you doing? This is what he said. He said, I don't know. We're just supposed to be here. They went into the church. That guy got saved that morning. And soon after, his whole family got saved. Now, I'm going to tell you a little secret here, and you should see this. The pastor didn't plan that. The church didn't say, look, we're planning on this happening today. This was something God did. And you know what? God could allow that couple then to come to this church because they would see that the presence of God was doing something amongst the people in that church. Does that make sense? Well, I'm going back to Psalm 85, 6 here. Now listen to this. It's not revive me. Wilt thou not revive us that thy people may rejoice in thee? Prior to the Great Awakening in America, here's this group of businessmen. And they gathered in a little upstairs room on Fulton Street in New York City during the lunch hour to pray for revival. Now, they recognized that there was something wrong and the whole city needed to wake up. And so they're going around and they're passing out flyers to everybody they meet. We're going to have a prayer meeting. We're praying for revival. And so on the very first, I think it was a Thursday, at the time that was scheduled, he and another fellow, they got on their knees together and nobody else was there. And about a half hour later, they heard some footsteps coming up the stairs. And then there was five of them. And the following week, there was 9 of them. And the following week, there was 15 of them. And the following week, and pretty soon, they moved out of there and they found a theater downtown New York City that was empty during the day. They said, you can use it during the lunch hour, and they filled the theater. And what's interesting is there was such a movement amongst the people in that theater, it jumped. I don't know how it does this. God has to do it. It's not something I could do. It jumped from New York to Cincinnati. Say, how in the world? This was not a work of man. This was a work of the Spirit of God. And they kept growing and growing in their urgency, praying for God to do something in America. And God began to do a work in the lives of these few who had gathered. And they began to branch off into different parts of the United States. And guess what? It jumped again. It jumped over to England. And it jumped over to Scotland. And it jumped over to Wales. And God was doing something now worldwide. Because two men got on their knees together on Fulton Street in a little upstairs room, and that's what God did. Romans 13, 10 through 14. We don't have time to go through it, but with this passage, the group begins to recognize the urgency of the hour. Let me just read some of this passage. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When small groups gather to pray for revival, as God begins to work in their lives, they end up establishing a tremendous love for one another. The great haystack prayer meeting. Oh no, I don't have time to get there. But out of that great haystack meeting, as some guys just ducked under a haystack to escape the rain and the storm, out of that came one of the greatest missions movement that ever took off. Verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And I'm going to tell you something. It's much nearer now. Verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us. That's interpersonal revival. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. Number 5 on that list of some of the things that I said happened. Those within the group find themselves being given over to reciprocal living. Say, what do you mean? It's a renewal of the practicing of all the 38 one another passages in Scripture. And they begin to pray for one another. They begin to help each other grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, equipping one another or building one another up, encouraging one another, accepting one another. All of those one another passages in the epistles and even some in the Gospels. And by the way, I said earlier, they did that regardless of quirks and differences in their lives. You know, sometimes we look at people and say, well, they're different. Just stay away from them. Wait a minute. It's a creature created by God. Amen? And God wants us to love one another. Well, this leads to a third level of revival, and it involves the group getting larger here. And quite often, the group is out of a local church, where a few people begin to recognize the urgency of the hour and begin gathering for prayer. I'd love as a pastor just to say to all the people, you know what? Some of you ought to get together and just really start praying for revival. Now, I have done that when nobody gathered to pray about revival. And yet, I can remember being in a church when I got a call one day and said, some of us have been meeting on such and such a morning. I wonder if you'd like to come and join us. Well, what's going on? Well, we're just praying. We're just asking God to do something in our church. I said, well, I'll think about it. Do you think I said that? No, that's, again, I got a little charismatic right there. The third area is corporate revival, corporate revival. The prayer changes from revive me and revive us into the prayer of Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. And it reads, O Lord, revive thy work. O Lord, revive thy work. And the best evidence for this one is in all of the expressions and prayers for the different churches to whom the Apostle Paul wrote. And we could all be here all night if I start going through these. But just let me give you a few real quick. Philippians 1:9, Philippians 2:2 and 3, Colossians 1:10, Ephesians 3:14 through 21. And what they all really amount to is walking in the Spirit. And all these are our exhortations from the Apostle Paul, telling us where we should be, what we should be doing, what should be coming out of our lives. But what happens, it begins to affect the whole church. And there's a ministry of cleansing and spiritual adjustment that takes place in the inner life of the church, the body of Christ in general, bringing back all of the people into a God consciousness. My pride here. Are you ready for this? People might say, oh, Pastor, that was a great sermon today. Amen. Yeah. Well, I got great material. Amen. I'd much rather you come through and say, isn't God great? Amen. We have a great God. Wow. Principle number three. It comes back to God consciousness, but principle number three, revival starts with God's people, indicating new life, which implies that there is already life that exists. And the only candidates for revival are those who are prepared to confess and there has been a spiritual declension in their lives. Very common. I've already mentioned this, but quite often when genuine revival takes place, there will be those who will be converted as they begin to see true Christianity lived out in the local church. And as I said before, I don't know how this happens, but church attendance really starts rising. And this is kind of weird, but I remember in some of the revivals that we've had in our churches in days gone by, right after the revivals, we took some of the largest offerings ever taken in the history of the church. I can't explain that. But the funds just came roaring in. We could even take on new missionaries. Isn't that great? The motto of Evan Roberts in the Welsh revival was this: bend the church and save the people. That's great. Bend the church, save the people. The Spirit of God bends the church. He bends the believers, and there's cleansing. There is a renewal of spiritual life inwardly. And out there, they say, wow, what's going on over there? Let's go find out. And they get saved. Principle number four, revival does not need to be spectacular. All the stuff they print in the newspaper and some of the weird, wild stuff, we think it's got to be spectacular. What about Elijah? Where did he hear God's voice? The still, small, not on the fire, not on the earthquake. It was in the still, small voice. So it doesn't have to be something spectacular. When you think about revival, revival has three areas. Local, me, okay? Starts with me, revive me. Interpersonal, revive us. Corporate, local church. In genuine revival, where there is some evidence of spectacular, that's usually the least part of the revival. That is usually the least part of what God is doing. And the emphasis becomes what God is doing in the inner life of the person or of the people. Not some big spectacular thing. It is very crucial that we recognize the need for revival in our churches across America. The church is supposed to be influencing the world for God's glory. But let's be truthful here. There's more of the world influencing the church than there is the church influencing the world at this particular time. For the most part, many Bible-believing churches do not recognize that this is happening. But many Christians in churches today have been given over to a loose view of God. And we wink at sin. And we overlook worldliness. And with entertainment and member conveniences. This has got to be convenient or I might not be there. I'll tell you what churches have done. They've taken God off the throne. And they have brought him down to our level. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And so the community does not see God high and lifted up as did Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he also saw the Lord, he caught a glimpse. What happened? He got on his knees immediately. What did he say? Oh man, am I sinful. And I live in the midst of a sinful generation. God said, now I can use you. Now I can use you. And that's what Isaiah saw. He saw God high and lifted up. And people get careless in their spiritual lives without realizing it. And we stop living as though God was sovereign. Revival puts God back on the throne and causes his people to reverence his name, his person, his word. And I want you to know, Jonathan Edwards had a pastor's heart. This is the kind of stuff that tugged at his heart. He saw what was going on in the world of his day. And he allowed the Spirit of God to just take control. And some of the things that Pastor Martin has been sharing were things that God did. Not Jonathan Edwards. Oh, I praise God for Jonathan Edwards. Don't get me wrong. You say, why? I praise God for him because he was obedient to the Spirit of God. And that's when God began to change things. We do need to be praying for a revival. But it's not what we normally think of when we say, well, let's go to prayer. Revival. Who was it? Gypsy Smith did it this way. He said, if you really want revival in your church, go to your home, take a piece of chalk and draw a circle, and then get in that circle and ask God to start revival in that circle. That's great advice. That's where revival starts. It starts with one. And the Spirit of God then takes it further as that one really, really does business with God. Well, I've already told you far more than I know. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask Brother Steve DeShinkel, as we stand together, I'm going to ask him if he'll close us in prayer, please.
Father, thank you that we can be here tonight. Consider our own need for awakening. And I think we can each look at our own lives and know that we do need this. Lord, that our hearts would be warm towards you and awakened. And so we pray this for ourselves individually, for our church, and that as you work in our lives and change us into your image, that as we looked at tonight, the world would see, as we are being changed, and through us they would see the reality of God, and we would see many people converted. We pray that you would do this work in us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.